Open your Bibles as we come this morning on this Christmas Eve to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. Verses 1 through 18. Father, as we come to your truth, as we come to that which you have given to us and revealed to us, that truth which stands forever, Lord, that truth that will endure beyond this heaven and this earth, that truth which is our salvation and our sanctification, that truth whereby we ourselves, by the Spirit of God, came to see the beauty and the sufficiency of the Son of God. Lord, this truth we read with joy, for we are glad in your salvation. We are glad to sing of our Christ, birthed, buried, and risen, and coming again. We are rejoicing, Lord God, that he accomplished what you sent him to do as he cried, "It is finished," on that cross. Accomplishing a redemption, Lord, that no man could accomplish in and of himself. Thank you, Father, for this good day that we can gather and remember these things and have them pressed upon our minds. Thank you for this good truth whereby, Lord God, we stand. In Jesus' name, amen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And so reads the blessed Word of God as we consider this morning what I would call the great wonder. And I'm looking this morning at verses 14, really 14 through 17. Before there was Christmas, before there was anything, there was the Word. Amen. And that's what we're told here. In the beginning was the Word, a pre-existent, self-existing, eternal Word. And the Word was with God, a personal Word, a distinct Word. This Word had fellowship, abiding in the active fellowship with God. And this Word was God, a divine Word, God himself, he was the Word. All things came into being by him, an all-creating Word. The very world to which into which he came, that very world itself, which did not know him, to his own who did not receive him, he came. He created it all, an all-creating Word. In him was life, and life, the life was the light of men, a life-giving, illuminating Word. John tells us that this Word is the true God, uncreated, creating, life-sustaining, and giving. Before Christmas, there was the Word. Then came Christmas, or what we might better say, then came Christ. We come to verse 14. And the Word, that very eternal, divine, unaltering, creating, illuminating, saving Word, we're told, became flesh. In the context of John's gospel, as he opens this up, he puts that becoming flesh in the same category as the very opening of creation itself. In the beginning was the Word, and then the Word became flesh. It's as significant and as epochal, as we might say, as the very beginning of creation, because the coming of Christ is the beginning of the new creation. This Word becoming flesh is the great wonder of the world, and this is what we're looking at as we consider it this morning. This Word becoming flesh is the great wonder of Christmas. It's the great wonder of our salvation. It's the great fact upon which we ourselves base our faith and our hope. And so this is amazing, amazing, a wonderful little package this morning, very short on words, but full of gifts, full of stuffing, as it were, to unpack as we look at it. It's not to be put on a shelf, but it is to be stored up in the heart. It is to be studied in the mind. It's to be reflected upon. It is to be believed on for our souls. And so here I want us to consider it, just really three simple headings. And I'm just going to address them this way: a wonder, a wonder, a wonder. So you can keep that in mind, and just kind of a prepositional phrase. A wonder to adore. First of all, a wonder to adore. Shocking simplicity. The Word became flesh, and yet so full of mystery. So few words, and so massive are they, that there is no way that human understanding can really fathom it all. The truth is more incomprehensible than this truth than fiction itself. Men could not devise something like this. A mystery, a stunning mystery. A mystery, as it were, in his person, a heavenly treasure in an earthen vessel. The Word became flesh. Great, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh. The great mystery of all, the supernatural mystery of all, the most wonderful mystery of all is the mystery of the incarnation. And of course, that very mystery itself, with regard to the fact that God himself becoming man himself also fully, is another mystery, a great mystery as we consider this. This Word that always was, this Word that was always with God, this Word which was always God became flesh without at any time ceasing to be what he always is, very God. He became what he was not by taking up our nature, becoming man, taking up our flesh, as it were, as John says, taking up the wholeness and the reality and the fullness of our humanity, taking up a real human body, a real flesh, a reasonable soul with mind, will, affections, and emotions, taking it all up in closest identity to us, not as it was that he appeared to be a man, but that he actually assumed our humanity, All things like us, even in our in the weakness of our humanity, but not with the sin of our humanity. A sinless vessel, a sinless fleshly vessel, just like us. And the Bible doesn't speak, John doesn't spend any time speaking of those things that we read about in the first chapter of Matthew or in the first and second chapters of Luke. We're given no background with regard to this reality or how that takes place. In fact, we're introduced, as it were, he kind of overruns those realities and forgets them, because there is another mystery, isn't there? The mystery, as it were, of a holy conception by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb of this child. Or the very mystery, indeed, that this very one who comes is very God himself. The very God of the very unique God, the triune God, who now is revealed in the New Testament as a result of that coming even more clearly as the God who is Father, the God who is Son, the God who is Holy Spirit. And as we just come into this little scene here with these few words, we are already encompassed by mysteries yet men have yet to grasp fully in their nature. And here we have this sweet, sweet mystery. He doesn't attempt to describe it or elaborate on it. He simply declares this mystery a wonder, more to be admired, as it were, than to be fully understood, for it cannot be. You might understand it in the history of the church itself. This holy matrimony of flesh to deity became the discussion of all the church fathers for 400 years, trying to put into words what John has put into those few words, the Word became flesh, and to describe the reality of that union. It's very difficult. And so, as I said, this is something that is hard to be understood, and even as you try to work through all those issues of the very nature of it, the reality abides, even though our understanding of it seems to fall short. One observed, he says, the person of Christ manifests, as it were, the bankruptcy of human logic and understanding. It brings us we come to these very simple words, and we ourselves do not understand the fullness of them, but they are as significant as anything that has ever happened, because apart from this happening, there would be no salvation. There would be no true knowledge of God. There wouldn't be no reason for people to gather and sing the praises of this Jesus Christ. He is absolutely unique. He is unique among men, as the God-man. He is unique among the Godhead as the God-man. He is absolutely unique, and our Christianity, our faith, is based on that uniqueness of Jesus Christ, and he must be so unique, for there is no other way for us as men and women, boys and girls, to be saved. We need a unique Savior. We need one who himself is divine in terms of his character, in terms of his identity, that he himself, who is coming to save us from our sins, might be able to offer the infinite sacrifice and pay the infinite price that our sins required of us and now laid on him. But he needed to be a man. He needed to be a man because it was in the flesh that we ourselves sinned. We're the sinners. The blood of bulls and goats and rams and sacrifices until the Jordan itself would flow with the blood of them would not cover a single man's single sin. It takes the Son of God to bear it all. It takes one who stands and can come in our place. We needed a substitute. And God, in his mercy, when we were helpless and would not move one inch toward him, stepped out of glory in the incarnation, to embrace our nature, that he himself might receive our judgment, that we ourselves might receive his merit and know God's favor. That is the blessing of this incarnation. This is that monumental truth, not only one who would be like us, that he might be a substitute, but be like us, that he might be our faithful high priest, who sympathizes with us in all our temptations, in all of our fleshly weaknesses. He who himself would take up those himself and bear them for us, for our sake. Marvel at this, And that's what I say, adore him for this. But notice what it says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. This planet has been visited by a supernatural Savior, by God himself for our sake. It says dwelt here or tabernacled among us, and you know the picture there. It's the very word that speaks of God's dwelling in that Old Testament tent, as it were. That kind of that primitive portable dwelling place that men would carry on their shoulders as they would walk through the wilderness. That little place that if you would look at it, that little tent building as it was set up at the foot of Sinai and as it was carried into this wilderness and then through into the land of Canaan, that humble thing made of wood and animal skins and metals, and where God himself would manifest visibly his presence by what was called the Shekinah, the glory. But something different came, something more. Well, we might say in one sense as humble, because he comes as a child laying in that womb. He comes as one who's wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a donkey's dish himself, leaning on his mama's breast for his own sustenance, while he himself at the very same time in his godhood is holding the whole universe together.
Amen.
God contracted, as one said, to a span. And yet there's no way to contract God. In the fullness of his being full, all the fullness of deity dwelling in him bodily, he himself also filled the universe as being very God. There was no containing Jesus Christ, and yet he himself took up our nature that he in that nature might take that which was condemning and separating us from the living God. He dwelt among us. He was walking and living and breathing, as it were. The very temple of God, the very Shekinah of God, as it were, was in him. The glory of God was moving among his people. This is the blessing. This is the resident glory of Jesus Christ. God came up close and personal, unlike he had ever done before. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Pleased as men with men to dwell, Wesley says. Jesus, our Emmanuel.
Amen.
God with us. That is the blessing. That is the reality indeed. And here he comes into this place. This is heaven's initiative. This is all of God. This is where God might be found. This is in whom God might be seen, supremely revealed and savingly received. The glory of the incarnation is it presents to us not some kind of deified humanity or some kind of humanized God, but it presents to us very God and very man, fully each, unlike any other. Adore the reality. Because that reality is the only reality that could ever save our souls. It has to be Jesus. That is why there is no other name given under heaven and earth whereby we may be saved. Because there is no other offering that can be made but the offering of Jesus Christ, the very God-man himself, the very one whom God himself has sent. But let us go on to the second point, and this is a wonder not only to adore, a wonder to behold, a wonder to behold. And what we're told here in verse 14 is we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. John will go on to write in 1 John 1, speaking of God's eternal life, he says, which we saw and which we handled and which we touched. The glory of God, the eternal life of God, the very Word of God. Men were able for a brief season during his incarnation for the sake of our souls in accomplishing the redemption of God to be able to be touched and felt and seen. And here it is here. We beheld his glory. Glory what? What glory is it that they themselves beheld? What is it that they themselves learned with a spiritually enlightened eyes? For many who looked saw nothing. In fact, we're told his own did not receive him. There was no outward glory in a certain sense of a Shekinah. Christ did not walk with a bevy of angels, an escort. He didn't have a big golden halo around his head. He wasn't shining necessarily in his countenance. He was acquainted with sorrows and grief as he saw the nature and character of men. But it says we beheld his glory. Glory, just in case we really don't understand it, because it says the word, what is that word? It says this, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Begotten is one of those kind of debated words. The ESV, I think, probably renders it better. It just simply this, it's just one word, monogenes. The only one. Really, it just means the only one. It means the unique one. It speaks, the word monogenes speaks not so much of origin, where he comes from, but who he belongs to. It denotes closeness. It denotes intimacy. It denotes uniqueness. As we're told in the Bible in Genesis 22, and as we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, that Isaac was the monogenes of Abraham. He was that only special son. He had other sons, Abraham, but it was Isaac who was the monogenes. And here is Jesus Christ here, John telling us what was the glory. He was that one of a kind. Yes, in terms of the fact that it was word became flesh, but he's one of a kind in terms of his relationship, his nearness and his dearness to the Father himself, who for eternity, as it were, as he says in verse 18, was in the bosom of the Father. Amen. In the sending of the Son comes the heart of God. In the sending of the Son comes one himself who dwelt in the presence of God the Father, God the Son, in holy and blessed communion for all eternity. This is who is sent, his only begotten, glorious Son, the glorious, the one of a kind, greatly loved Son. He comes from the Father. Personal intimacy and relationship. He sent the very best for us. He sent the Son of his love. And so we understand at the very beginning, and as we always ought to understand, as we understand the love of Christ himself for us, we understand that it was the love of God for sinners that he sent his Son and gave his Son for us. But it says, full of grace and truth. He was special in his sonship. That was a glory that they recognized. They recognized that this was no angel. This was no mere prophet. This was not someone in the long lineage, those who brought revelation of God, but that he was, in fact, the very revelation of God himself as his Son. No man has seen God at any time, the only Son. Verse 18, the one and only unique, special, related Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He's exegeted him. He has revealed him. He is the exposition of the Father. And in the midst of this, he begins to say, we beheld this one, this Son, full of grace and truth, full of what we are empty of, full of what we need. We need light and life, and that's what he is. Grace brings life. Grace, truth brings light. And Jesus Christ is that one full of all that we need in order to be saved. He is in him, as God said, as we're told in Colossians, it pleased God for all the fullness to dwell in him. All the fullness of what God is, all of the fullness of what God will give to his own people. In Christ is all the treasure. In that little tiny baby, as it were, was the treasure house of the infinity of the favor of God. This is what this one who was born, as it were, again, that helpless babe in him carried all of the blessings of heaven for us. As he speaks to Moses, as Moses says, show me your glory. And you remember in Exodus 34, he was placed into the mountain, into the cleft, and God passed by him saying, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, do you want to know what I'm like? Do you want to know who I am? Do you want to know my very character? He says, my glory, the Lord. He declares his name, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That's who I am. And this one, we're told, is full of what God himself is full of, grace and truth. How was it displayed? He says, we saw his glory. It wasn't a brightly shining, gloriously, visibly emanating glory. We're told almost incredibly, what we might say, understated, that very first miracle that he did in Cana. His mama said, they're out of wine. Jesus says, woman, my time has not yet come, my hour. But understanding that she was, in a sense, asking as a mom, could you do something about this? Well, he does. He turns water into wine. He takes what is by one nature a character of water and changes it into another kind of nature, wine itself. Without a word, just go take it and give it to the steward. Miracles began. It says this was the first of his signs. It was understated in every way. Jesus didn't come to show off. Jesus didn't come to be a miracle man for the sake of miracles, but what Jesus was doing through those miracles was manifesting who he was. As he had declared himself as the great I am. Even before Abraham was born, right? John 8:58. I am. As I've said before, that's very bad English. Before Abraham was born, I am, but it's very good theology. I've always been. There never was a time when I was not, I am. There never was a time I am the bread of life. And then you begin to see the rolling out of those very miracles, as it were. But the miracles were to be teaching men as the 5,000 were fed, as he would say and follow up, I am the bread of heaven. He who eats this bread shall live forevermore. He would be the one who, sitting by the well, tells the woman that I have living water, not from this well of Jacob, but better water than that. I have water that will spring up out of your soul unto eternal life. Speaking, as John says, of the Spirit of God himself. I am will send the Spirit of God. I am, as he says, as he himself takes that man blind from birth and gives him sight. Who sinned, his mom or his dad, his parents? No, it's that God himself might be glorified, that you might know, as he says, I am the light of the world. He is that very one himself who will take Lazarus and stand at that grave of a man 4 days dead and cry out, well, actually just declare, command, Lazarus, come forth. Speak into a dead man's ears, and a dead man comes out. For he said, as he told Mary and as he told Martha, that I am the resurrection and the life. As he begins to reveal himself and all that, behold the light of the world, behold the bread of life, behold the source of the Spirit of God, behold, I am the door. He who enters in through me will find good pasture and eternal life. I am the door. I am, in fact, not declaring it even himself, but John the Baptizer coming in as a forerunner says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God himself who will pronounce and declare forgiveness of sins in anticipation of the very work which he himself will accomplish. This one who is not only the Lamb of God but the Son of Man, who Jesus says must be lifted up on the cross. As that serpent was lifted up in the wilderness and men looking upon him were saved, as it were, from the serpent's sting, so now he himself will be lifted up on God's cross and on that gallows for the sake of our souls, that looking to him we might be saved from the sting of sin and the sting of death itself through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus, as he would himself say, I am the good shepherd. A good shepherd that cares for my sheep, a good shepherd that is going to bring all of my sheep in, a good shepherd that will lay down his life for the sheep. A shepherd who will be a sacrifice for us. All of these miracles walking along were not a showcase of bolstering, as it were, some kind of mystical, fanatical kind of religion, but to grant to them an assurance and a place where they can plant their poor, sin-stained feet and souls and find cleansing and forgiveness through this Redeemer who is mighty over sin, over the elements, over disease, over death, over the devil, over all things that would encounter us, this mighty and faithful Christ. There is none like Him. And there are many, you know, that see no glory in Christ. I mean, it's interesting, the song that you guys sang. The fact that nobody paid attention. Nobody's paying attention today, are they? Nobody, most of the world, most of this city, most of this county, nobody's paying attention to the greatest reality and the greatest person who has ever, well, continues to live and reign and rule. And everyone will meet Him. Everyone will meet Him face to face. But many don't give Him glory. But what is the characterization of a believer? A believer is one who sees glory, the glory of God, in the face of Christ. And that's what they said, we saw His glory. Yeah, we saw it manifest in a certain way. It's been recorded for us that we might believe the word that Jesus gave and as we understand the acts that Jesus performed. But this sight is a spiritual sight, divinely enabled faith to see glory in Jesus Christ. And we are told that true worshipers are those who, what? Glory in Christ Jesus. That's what we do. We glory in Christ. This is what we do. Behold the glory of the Son of God. Well, finally, a wonder to receive, a wonder to be adored. A wonder, a blessed and glorious wonder He is. A blessed wonder to behold, and now a wonder to receive. Notice what John says as he goes down to verse 6. Well, he says, John bore witness of Him. John cried out and he told people, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I. I'm just a forerunner because He existed before me. Even though in the historical lineage, John was born first, it's because Christ Himself ever lived. But then we're told this, as He bore witness of Him, it says, For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Have you received? That's the point. This is a wonder to be received. It's one thing, as it were, because many were astonished. Many were amazed. Many, even the very Pharisees themselves that plotted His death, realized that there was nothing they could gainsay about what Jesus was doing, that indeed He has done a mighty miracle. There was nothing that could be denied of all He did, but simply, again, they would not believe. They would not receive. And men could see and gaze and marvel, but it is one thing to be in the crowd and come out of the crowd and embrace and receive the Savior who has come to offer Himself for the sake of our souls. There's this Christ Himself. Just in this, made in this little fleshly span, as it was, and for a season of time, incarnated and dwelling among us, He Himself rent asunder for the sake of our souls, opened up, as it were, in His wounds, that we ourselves might enter into the grace of God. Fullness of grace, it says, from His fullness. In other words, there is nothing that is lacking in Jesus Christ. Probably a lot of you have been window shopping, trying to figure out what you're going to get for somebody else. Window shopping. And then sometimes we window shop and we see most of the things that maybe we window shop for is out of our reach. But the reality is, this is not a window. Jesus is not made for window shopping. Jesus is made for embracing, and the reality is is that he has more in himself, offers more to us than even we ourselves can see or anticipate. It's in embracing him that we receive the riches of glory. There is nothing that compares to him. This is a fullness that cannot be exhausted. This is a greatness that time will not take away. Grace upon grace is the way it's rendered in my grace upon grace in my version of the Bible. And it can be taken several ways. Grace replenishing grace. Grace being added to grace. Grace coming upon an overflowing grace. And that probably is a good understanding of it. Because, or at least it's a truth about Jesus Christ, that there is such an abundance of grace, as we understand even from the very miracles that he did, that he's able to meet our needs and still have leftovers. And that is the reality. There is nothing that we can do that can exhaust the fullness of Jesus Christ for what we truly and really need to be saved. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. He's just exactly like his miracles, one blessing after another, fullness that we need that will never be depleted. But a more literal translation can be grace instead of grace. Grace in the place of grace. A grace that, as it said, in the place of a grace already given. And what grace is that? It appears to be to me that which we find in verse 17, because we have this word for. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Notice, realized, grace and truth realized through Jesus Christ. The law, we might say, and many say, was a grace to men. A grace as it revealed his will. A grace as it revealed what holiness looks like or should look like. But do you understand that the law gave no grace? The law demanded grace, but gave none of it. The law itself told us what was truthful, but the law itself could not communicate that truth or anything to us that we might be conformed to the very pattern of holiness. But Jesus Christ, the law takes, the law would give away, the law condemned. It says Moses gave us the law, and all that did through our sin was produce death. Christ gave himself through his death, that we by his Spirit may fulfill all that the law itself ever required of men. Amen. It's the fullness of grace that Christ gives, the bounty that's in him, that we ourselves are able to live the life for the first time that is able to please the living God. It's the finest grace. It's the greater grace. And it is grace for the receiving. It's grace for the receiving. What do you do with gifts anyway? You just look at them? I mean, try to tell your kids that, right? They want to open them as fast as possible. Beloved, if we understood the greatness and the glory of the grace of Christ, if a sinner would have his eyes open to the glory and greatness, indeed of his own indebtedness, of his own ignorance, of his own stubbornness, of the fact that he's under the wrath of God, how much more would they flee and love that grace? But we've known it. What do we do with it? We ought to rely on it. We ought to seek that grace as we seek to live for his glory in this day, for he has abundant grace for his people. It's for the taking, and faith grasped and offered Christ. He is the supreme revelation of God. He is the supreme gift of God. If we're to know God at all, if we're to behold his glory at all, if we're to enjoy his grace at all, or enter into his kingdom and eternal life at all, we ourselves must embrace and receive him by faith and cling to Christ.
Amen.
I mean, we rejoice. We rejoice in a reality that we ourselves ought to be living off of. A reality that really ought to transcend all of those challenges and difficulties, all of those trials, all of those very, even all of the baubles and riches indeed that the world itself would want to offer, for all of those things will pass away. But not the beauty, not the glory, not the grace, not the fullness, not the benefits and blessings that are found in Jesus Christ, for they begin here and they continue and they expand and explode in glory. That's our hope. There is none like him. The Word became flesh. Let us pray. Father in heaven, We thank you for this wonder. We thank you for this God-man. We thank you that as Simeon said as he held that babe in his arms, my eyes have seen your salvation. He doesn't look to the temple. He doesn't look to the rituals and the sacrifices of the Jews. He does not look even to his own righteous character, even it is revealed. No, he knows salvation is in something else and not in him, and not in anything that men have. It is in the Son you have given. Lord, a light is a revelation to the Gentiles, the very light that reveals you, the very exposition of what you are like in terms of his own conduct, in terms of his own words, in terms of his own teaching. He himself, very God, revealing God through his humanity to us, Lord God, that we in our humanity might be conformed to the very image of God in our humanity. Thank you for the blessing, Lord God. Thank you for the gift, the wonderful gift of your sent Son. Thank you for the mercy and grace of salvation. Thank you, Lord God, and grant it might be that our own eyes would be open to the beauty and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, our own hearts filled with the love of Christ, our own souls and wills drawn to embrace him and hold fast to him, and then to live off of him, in him, for all we need to glorify you. Lord, you are worthy, though we are not. You are faithful, Lord God, though we often fail. Lord God, you are forgiving, and we are grateful. And you are life-giving, which we need. And Lord God, you are promise-fulfilling for us, even who rejoice in that incarnation day, also rejoice in that consummation day. When that Lord of glory, in the beauty, as it were, of a glorified humanity, yet fully God in all his greatness, will come again to gather your own. Oh, Father, thank you for this hope. Thank you for this Savior, Lord, who is not just simply a day, a year Savior, but a Savior for all time. Oh, we thank you and love you in Jesus' name.